chapter 9. Here in this chapter we have a beautiful simple story with a much more profound meaning. When I turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, I think of that book by George Orwell called Animal Farm. I'm sure there must be some of you, maybe all of you, have read that book. It's a story of what began as Manor Farm. The animals took it over in the account. And eventually, after the animals had driven out Farmer Jones, they organized a cooperative, and everybody was equal, all animals are equal, and they cried out, four legs good, two legs bad. But you know, things began to change. Before long, some of the animals were dominating over the others. We had the pigs, and they took control. They worked the other animals very hard. Of course, it was all, as they said, for the common good. But there was a gradual, almost imperceptible change. Even the commandments that they wrote up on the gable wall were gradually changed. And the first commandment was, all animals are equal, and it got changed to, all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. One pig came to dominate by the name of Napoleon. Now I remember reading that story to our oldest children, and they loved it. It was an interesting little tale. But there is a deeper story behind it. The author, George Orwell, with his real name Eric Blair, was interested in the progress of the Russian Revolution. And his opinion was that the communists would end up just as wicked as the old Tsars or King of Russia. And so it actually transpired. It's the simple story, and there is the deeper meaning. And here in this ninth chapter of 2 Samuel, you have the simple story, but also the deeper meaning. David was settled on his throne, probably about 10 years after becoming king of all Israel. The reason we say that is because Mephibosheth, who's one of the characters in the chapter, was now married and had a son called Micah. Well, Mephibosheth was only 5 at the time that Saul fell and lost his life. He was the grandson of Saul. Well, he was 5 years old when his grandfather and his father died. Now he's old enough to be a father himself. And the commentators reckon that David had been about 10 years on the throne. He had a promise that he wanted to make good. He had promised that he would show kindness to the family of Jonathan because of a covenant that had been entered into between them. David was busy up to this point securing his throne. There were enemies on every hand. For many years he had difficulties. Now he's settled. And he looks around and he asks questions, and the question that is uppermost in his mind is this: is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? An old servant called Ziba was there, and he knew where there was a son of Jonathan, this man Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was found in Lodabar on the eastern side of the River Jordan. He was brought before the king, he was shown kindness, and he was made to feast at the king's table. Well, that is the simple story. It's so interesting that the child will be concerned to drink it in and to love it. But there is deeper truth in this story. And the first thing I want you to see is that Mephibosheth pictures for us the ruined sinner. Now, we often dwell, when we think of Mephibosheth, on his difficulties, but we forget something very important, and that is the dignity that was once possessed by this man. His grandfather was a king who stood head and shoulders above all others. Physically, he was head and shoulders above the other soldiers and men of the nation. And I believe in many other ways very great man. He was a man of courage. And he was a man who led his nation in battle after battle. I know he wasn't willing to face Goliath, but he faced many other enemies. And the father of Mephibosheth was a prince, and he was heir presumptive to the throne of Israel. And Mephibosheth was the next in line. So you had Saul the king with his son Jonathan, and the next in line, Mephibosheth. And I believe that we should not just dwell on the downside of Mephibosheth. We should see that Mephibosheth represents a person of great dignity. And man, though a sinner, was created in the image of God. And because of that, man possesses great personal dignity. Man, you know, has a tremendous intellect. Think of the achievements that men have made. Think of the splitting of the atom. Think of even flying the aeroplane. In the 19th century, that would have been unimaginable. Nobody would have thought that you could sit in a plane that was about 350 people and that plane speed down the runway and soar aloft. No one would have thought that man would fly into space and stand on the moon. We have had a DNA, and as a result, we're able to trace a lot of criminals. Indeed, a discovery that everybody's fingerprints was different, or were different, was a tremendous achievement. But man has gone beyond that. Where we don't have fingerprint evidence, now we can look for DNA evidence. There are great works of art. I love to go to the National Gallery in London and look at some of those masterpieces. And I must admit my favourite is looking at scenes. And I look into cities. You go into the Italian section, you look at cities in Italy. And you stand there and you imagine yourself to be there. What a work of art there is there. Those treasures are worth millions of pounds. You're not allowed to touch them. You certainly can't take them home with you. Otherwise, you wouldn't travel to Tasmania or anywhere else for a very long time. Masterpieces. There are tremendous displays of architecture. We have St. Paul's Cathedral, designed in the 17th century by Sir Christopher Wren. It has been said, if you want to see the skill of Sir Christopher Wren, all you've got to do is look around you. And there you will see the skill of that great architect. We have great works of literature, and we have tremendous pieces of music. Man possesses great dignity with a tremendous intellect. He is superior to all the animals. And man has this dignity. He possesses an immortal soul. How wonderful it is to stop and think of the dignity of mankind. Perhaps we creatures are guilty of always seeing the negative side of man and forgetting that man is a creature of great dignity. But then we do come to the negative side. The family of the ship Mephibosheth was in disgrace as a result of Saul's rebellion. Saul, who started out so well, gradually got used to power, gradually settled down, and became something of a tyrant. Indeed, his last years were years of disgrace, because all he seemed to be capable of doing was hunting the best soldier he had in the nation, and the bravest man, the man who confronted Goliath. His last days were darkened by that great stain that fell upon him. And then his grandson, Mephibosheth, he felt personal shame because he became disabled when he was only 5 years old. Tidings came of the defeat and death of Saul and of Jonathan his father, and his nurse picked him up. Now she was in a hurry. She was perhaps a little bit careless. We can't really blame her, because she cared for the boy. She wanted to save his life. And somehow or other, she dropped a 5-year-old boy in such a way that he was permanently disabled, lame on both his feet. He suffered an awful fall. Now, this young man moved away from Jerusalem, moved away from the center of activity in Israel, over to a place on the eastern side of Jordan called Lodabar. And Lodabar means pastureless, or no pasture. The picture that is presented to us is of a barren area. Here is a young man who wants to get as far away from the center of power as he possibly can. He's living in a very bleak and a very abysmal and a very depressing area. He thinks of himself in very mean terms. Indeed, when he's brought before David later, he says, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Now, we might think of the dog as a very friendly animal. Isn't it nice when you have a dog and it comes up to you and it's very friendly? You say, "What a nice animal that is." But we're not thinking here of the domestic animal. We're thinking of the wild dog of the East that was a scavenger, a dog that was dangerous, a mangy looking animal. And Mephibosheth doesn't just call himself a dog, a scavenger. He calls himself a dead dog. You look upon that animal when it's alive and you dread seeing it. But when it's dead, it's stinking, it's a corpse, it's horrible, and you try to stay away from it. And that's how Mephibosheth views himself. And Mephibosheth lived in fear. His great fear was of discovery by David. He must have known what had happened. He must have known how his grandfather had hunted David. There he is, the grandson of the man who tried to murder David. There he is with what some might think of as a legitimate, a claim to the throne of Israel, although David was God's legitimate king, but some of the nation might see Mephibosheth as having a legitimate claim. And so he removes himself as far away as possible from the center of power. And there again, you have a picture of man. Man with great dignity by creation is sadly fallen. We trace it back to the personal end. Adam sinned with all his privileges. Isn't it hard to understand how a man with his will biased towards all that was good, by a tremendous act of that will, turned himself away from God and became biased towards sin? Man disobeyed just one commandment. He only had one commandment to keep. You may eat from every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But by an act of his will, man disobeyed God. And as Matthew Henry comes in, how rank was that poison? One drop of which poisoned the whole ocean. One sin poisoned the fountainhead of mankind. And from that time on, sin entered the world. Dead by sin, man's like a dead dog. He's fallen and he's lame. What happens when we're lame in both our feet? We can't walk with God. We're helpless. We're hopeless. We're lost and guilty, and we live in Lodabar because we live in an empty world. Even those who appear to have everything live in an empty world. Solomon had everything. I think I mentioned his palace. It was his palace in the forest of the fields. And in that palace there was an entrance hall that I have worked out to be around 4,000 square feet in size. Far bigger than most houses. And he had all these palaces, all these works of art, all these exotic animals. He had the most exquisite music. And he had gold and silver in abundance. So much silver that it was just like stones, heaps of stones. And he had all kinds of animals. And he had the most beautiful garden. Indeed, in that garden, all kinds of beautiful flowers and shrubs and trees and plants were grown. But Solomon lost out with God. And towards the end of his life, he penned a very pessimistic book. And it's deliberately pessimistic, because it has a message. And he calls himself, in that book, the preacher. And he sets his text out before us. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that word vanity means emptiness. Emptiness of emptiness. Emptiness of emptinesses. All is emptiness. Can you say that, Solomon, really? With all that you had, with all the possessions, with the choice of those beautiful women in the nation, 700 wives, 300 concubines, with everything at your hand, can you really say it's all empty? Yes, that's what he says. I'm reminded of Ernest Hemingway was a famous writer who won the Nobel Prize. In the First World War, he was an infantryman and an ambulance driver. In the Second World War, he was a war correspondent. He hunted big game in Africa. After winning the great prize, in fact, I think I said Nobel, it was the Pulitzer Prize he won. Ernest Hemingway, in 1961, committed suicide. All those achievements, they meant nothing at the end of his life. His life was empty. And I think he committed suicide by blowing his brains out. How sad. And I remember telling a retired medical doctor, the editor of the British church newspaper, Dr. Napier Martin, that I was doing a series on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I mentioned to him that Ecclesiastes is a book that appeals to atheists. And then he told me of someone, a professor who had trained him when he was a young medical student. He was a brilliant man. But as he got older, young men came in, young men with new ideas, and that man felt a failure, and he felt rejected, and he took his life. And when they found him, after he had taken his own life, they found him with the Bible, and the Bible was open in the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you see how empty life is without God? Man is empty. And then man is like a dead dog. Man is unclean in his nature. The leper was forced to keep people away from him. And he cried out, unclean, unclean. If people could see what our hearts are like by nature, people would stay away from us. And we would have to cry out, unclean. Unclean. And in addition, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. Because man is unclean, because man is corrupt in his nature, man tries to avoid God. Atheism is escapism. I know that the atheist says that the Christian is an escapist, but it's really the atheist. In Psalm 14 we read, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And that Psalm goes on to say, they are corrupt. They have done abominable things. Man is an atheist by choice, because man fears wrongs. Atheism is escapism. It's a way to try and avoid what man does not want to think about. And we see this increasingly in society. It used to be when someone died that people thought about it, and many people talked about it. Now we find an avoidance of the subject of death. Death is hidden away. We don't want to think about death. We don't want to talk about death. We say it's morbid. What's our fear all about? It is a fear of facing the king. Mephibosheth, he feared facing the king. And man by nature fears death, because deep down there is the thought, perhaps the Bible is right. Perhaps those who preach the gospel are right. Perhaps I do have to face the king and stand before God in judgment. There is the village, yet. He is a picture for us of the ruined sinner, created in the image of God, possessed of tremendous dignity, but willfully rebellious against his maker and stinking in his horrible sin. Let's think secondly of the rescue of Mephibosheth. And you will see that the initiative for the rescue came from the king. And David said, verse 1 tells us, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? The initiative did not come from Mephibosheth. He was too afraid of discovery. Even though Lodabar was a barren place, and even though he was a miserable creature in Lodabar, he preferred Lodabar to discovery by the king. And isn't it true that if it were left to ourselves, we would never seek God? Jesus said to his own disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The initiative hasn't come from you. How could that initiative come from man? Man is described by Paul in Ephesians as dead in trespasses and sins. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The initiative came from the king, and from the King of Kings in glory came the initiative for man's salvation. The plan of salvation was conceived in eternity in the heart of God. That plan involved the coming of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that plan also involved the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would seek after them, and the Holy Spirit would deal with them and convict them of their sins and reveal the Lord Jesus Christ and persuade them that Jesus Christ was the only one who could save them from their sins. And you'll see as well that this initiative came as the result of a covenant agreement. Notice the way that David puts it in verse 1. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? He doesn't stop there. He asks three very significant words. That I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. If you go back, we won't do it just now, but you can look it up. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 3, you will find a covenant between David and Jonathan. And then you will find further information about the covenant between them, a renewal, you might say, of the covenant, in 1 Samuel 20, in verses 14 to 17. And on that occasion, Jonathan, realizing that David was going to be king, made David make a promise that he would not just show kindness to him, but that he would show kindness to his family. And Mephibosheth, remember, is Jonathan's son. So David is bound by a solemn oath. David swore that he would show kindness to Jonathan's son. And now that he's settled on his throne, he makes inquiry. And he says, is there yet any that is left? I have a promise. I made that promise years ago to my dear friend Jonathan. Jonathan is dead. But is there anybody left belonging to him? Has he any children, any grandchildren? Is there anybody left from Jonathan's family that I might show kindness to him for the sake of Jonathan, and in his mind for the sake also of the great promise that I made to Jonathan? And you know the initiative for our salvation, it came from the king, and it came about as a result of a covenant. I don't want to go into the details of, indeed in some measure I've already touched on them, but in Hebrews 13 and verse 20 we read of the blood of the everlasting covenant. That clearly refers to a covenant that was made in eternity, and as we trace it through the scriptures we can work out that that covenant was between God the Father and God the Son, and of course we include in it God the Holy Spirit. And God the Father sent his Son into this world. He gave him a people, and Jesus took his people's sins upon him. He bore their sins upon the cross. God raised him from the dead in accordance with that covenant. The blood of the covenant had been shed, and it is now the work of the Spirit of God to deal with those people and to convict them and to lead them out of darkness. You might say that a great deal of searching was also needed. Here goes searching for any that was left of the house of Saul. It's in a way summarized in the verses. It says, and there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. I believe they had to make inquiry round the palace. David says, is there any left? And they begin to think. One and another is questioned, and then someone comes up with this answer. There's someone called Ziba. He was a servant of Saul. He didn't know if there's anybody still living. And they summoned Ziba, and David says to him, do you know of anybody that's left that I may show the kindness of God to him for Jonathan's sake? And Ziba says, Saul had a son. His name was, or Jonathan had a son, his name was Mephibosheth. He's lame at his feet, he lives in Lodabar. And David says, go and fetch him. Bring him to me. David wants to show kindness to him. We know that Mephibosheth didn't want to be found. And so a great effort had to be made, and a great deal of searching to bring this lost man to the king. Do you know what we read in Luke chapter 15 about the shepherd and the lost sheep? The shepherd goes after the sheep that was lost. And here's a significant expression. Until he findeth. Dr. T.T. Fields was the pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto for 45 years. He was called the Spurgeon of Canada. And in a previous church, he had a lady who came to him. And she said to him, Pastor, I want you to pray for my husband, that he be saved. And she said, when he's saved, I'm going to leave the church, because he would never become a Baptist. Well, she thought it would be easier to make him a Christian, or harder to make him a Christian, rather, than to make him a Baptist. And he agreed with the lady that he would remember that man and he would pray for him. And so, as the wife was praying at home, Dr. Shears was also praying. And after some time, the man came into the church. And he was a very gruff man. He had hardly anything to say to Dr. Shears. But he started to come to the church. But you know what happened when he went home? He was very cross with his wife. He berated her. And he said, "You hit me all over tonight. Don't you ever ask me to go again." The truth is, she didn't ask. He went voluntarily, night after night, and he came home complaining about the message, hitting him hard. Then one time, his wife was ill. She always came to the prayer meeting, and the husband turned up at the prayer meeting. And Dr. Shears thanked him for coming. And the man gruffly replied, "The house had to be represented." Well, the turn of the year came after the man had been many times to the church, perhaps even for years. I'm not sure how long he came. And it came to the second Sunday, I think it was, of the new year. And Dr. Shields preached faithfully. And that night the man came home and worse humor than ever before. They said he was never going back. The man left the house and he went down to a shed that I think was in the garden. And there the Lord broke him and the Lord saved him. And the next Sunday, an opportunity was given for a short word of testimony for the people in the church. And that man stood up. And Jesus tells us that he said, "I wrestled with the Lord for nigh on to 40 years. But in fact, it must have been the first Sunday, because he said the first Sunday of this year, he was one too many for me. And he died for me." The man was saved because the Savior was looking for him. The Holy Spirit was striving with him. Just as Ziba went looking for Mephibosheth and brought him back, so the Lord works, going after the lost sheep. Now the experience for Mephibosheth here was eventually a happy experience. At first he was afraid. David had to say to him when he came in, "Fear not." And not only was he afraid, but you see, he had a feeling of complete unworthiness. But as David spoke kindly to him and made sweet promises to him, he began to relax. And then I believe he experienced peace. And that is what happens to the sinner who is rescued. When the Spirit of God finds a man or a woman or a young person, the first thing he does is to cause a measure of fear. Fear of judgment, fear of heaven, fear of meeting a holy God. And that fear is grounded on conviction of sin. You see, the Lord Jesus said that he, the Spirit of truth, has come, that not only will he guide the world into all truth, but he says he will reprove or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. When a man or woman is troubled, really troubled about their sin, it's because the Holy Spirit is, we might say, carrying out his part
of the covenant agreement. He's troubling that person. And he's showing that person his or her unworthiness, their shame. And then he shows them the beauty of Christ, the sufficiency, the suitability of Christ, the power of Christ to save, the willingness of Christ to save. He gently ushers us in. He gently leads us. And he persuades us to throw down our arms of rebellion and to receive the Son of God as our own and personal Savior. And after initial fear, when we see Christ and receive Him, we gradually relax. And we gradually see how wonderful it is to be a child of God. And peace comes. Oh, what peace my Savior gives me. Peace I never knew before. And the hymn writer spoke about peace like a river. It's flooding my soul. Since Christ my Savior maketh me whole. Sweet peace abiding, my portion shall be. Jesus my Savior is precious to me. And that leads me to my last thought. The happy outcome for the fellowship. There was a happy outcome to this search. The first happy outcome was reconciliation to the King. And what a happy outcome that is. To be reconciled to God. The war's over. There's no controversy between God and us. And when the war is over, God has nothing against us. Nothing. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's the challenge of the Apostle Paul. And indeed, in view of that reconciliation, Paul can stare death in the face. And he can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he can say, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. In death, it is well. It is well with my soul. And then he had restored to him what he had lost, the territory, the land belonging to Saul. That's what the King says. I don't want to read the verse now. And there's a beautiful hymn that says that in him that is in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. The great blessings. The restoration of that image. And one day it will be fully restored. Then this man, Mephibosheth, was waited on by Ziba's servants and sons. They were to bring the fruit of the earth, the fruit of the ground, to Mephibosheth. We are waited upon. Not by someone like Ziba, who proved later to be a bit treacherous, in fact more than a bit treacherous. We are waited upon by angels. We are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who are the heirs of salvation. And then you'll see something more. He feasted with the King. He sat at the King's table. I could elaborate for hours, but I don't. We feast. When we're saved, we have a feast in the Word of God, in the house of God, in the place of prayer at the throne of grace. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Oh, what happiness we have as the people of God. What joy that the world knows nothing about. We feast with the King. The lameness of the young man was hidden under the King's table. And one day, all the deformity of our nature will be hidden. Indeed, all our sins are hidden as we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He dwelt in Jerusalem continually. Dwelt in Jerusalem continually. And where will we dwell? when this life is over, we will dwell in the New Jerusalem. There will be no departure. There will be no failure there. This story that we have is better than other part. It's a story of a great salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And I say to you, as I wind up this message, it is great to be saved. It is the most glorious, wonderful thing in the world. And if you're saved, surely your desire should be to win others for Christ. And if you're not saved, your great desire should be to find Christ, to know Him, to have your sins forgiven, to have your feet set on the road to heaven. And I say to you, come to the Savior. Hasten soon, that the Lord